Let's go to Acts 16, everybody. Acts 16. Continuing in Acts, let's just do a brief review of what wasn't last week. It was 2 weeks ago, because Joel was up last week. 2 weeks ago. And kind of get us caught up, because we are going to be diving into Acts 17 tonight. So in verses 16 through 24, this is where we started last week, talking about Paul and Silas. And it says, as we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owner as much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days, Paul having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out of her that very hour. But when her owners saw their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us Romans to accept or practice." Their crowd joined in attacking them. And the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into the prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. So this is, I guess, our second week that we're really kind of going over this story. And last time we went over this, I kind of wanted to speculate a little bit as to why it is that this demon was literally proclaiming the thing that Paul and Silas were doing. Because yes, they were there to proclaim the word of God. They wanted to proclaim the word of God. They wanted the word of God to go out. So, you know, having another voice proclaim the message, why is that such a bad thing? Why is he annoyed? Why did he cast this demon out? And, you know, we speculated a little bit a couple weeks ago when we first went over this. You know, one thing that we know is when it comes to spreading the gospel message, sometimes people have to be eased into it a little bit. A lot of people today have, you know, really long backgrounds, I mean, deep generations of denominational traditions and practices. And it takes a little bit, you know, of coaxing to get them out of that. If most people, I think, at one time or another, has probably told people too much too quickly, and it's backfired, right? I knew a guy once who said, you know, my approach used to be, I'm going to prove to people that the Bible is divinely inspired in one study, and in the very next study, we're going to go over salvation, and I bet I'm going to have them in the water. But it never happened that way, and I've made that mistake as well. You know, even Jesus told his apostles at the Last Supper, look, there's more things that I need to tell you, but you can't handle it right now. It's going to have to come later. And Paul, being where he is, and we read in Acts 17 here in a few, when he's in the Areopagus, you know, he's talking to a bunch of pagans. He doesn't just dive in and talk about how their beliefs are false. You know, he eases them into it a little bit as well. So part of it could be that he didn't like the fact that this girl was giving a little bit too much too quickly. Another speculation would be because Satan knew how they would react. You know, maybe Satan is really kind of a brilliant strategist when it comes to working against the church. That could be the case because he's been doing it for a long time. You know, maybe he knew that they would get annoyed, that they would get cast out the demon, that they would be thrown in jail as a result of it. One way to stop preaching the gospel message is to stop the people who are actually preaching it. And when they're thrown in prison, you know, hey, maybe that's a way to do it. Maybe that was the case. I don't know. That can be kind of sobering to think that our enemy thinks that many steps ahead, right? I'm going to have this girl be demon-possessed. She's going to proclaim the message. Paul's going to get annoyed. They're going to cast the demon out. And then as a result, they're going to get thrown in jail, and they can stop preaching the gospel message. If Satan's thinking that far ahead, that's scary. But we also know that our God thinks 5,000 to 6,000 years ahead. You know, in the book of Genesis, or excuse me, in the book of Ephesians, it says, you know, this mystery that a man and a man shall leave his father and mother and holds fast to his wife, you know, that's profound. He says it's talking about Christ and the church, which tells us that God was planning for Christians, the church, 5,000, 6,000 years ahead of time. But I really like the point that Matt brought up, that, you know, one of the reasons that they were annoyed by this is because it was a demon proclaiming the gospel message. And, you know, a lot of people, they consider the source when a message, where the message is coming from, whether or not to believe it, right? If Paul, an apostle for Christ, is proclaiming salvation, and then a demon, God's adversary, is also proclaiming it, who are they going to believe? You know, I kind of think of it as, let's say I write a book on how to eat right and be healthy. And someone who weighs 500 pounds says, I really like this book. I want to go on a book tour and I want to try to sell your book for you. I'm like, I don't know if you're the guy for it, man, you know, because people are going to question the source. But as we do see in Acts 16, you know, they make good use of the time. They get good things done as a result of being in prison. So then we looked at verses 25 through 34, and we're going to spend some time talking about this tonight. So let's read this one again. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everybody's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke of the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into the house and set food before them, and he rejoiced, along with his entire household, that he believed in God. So I think last time we were going over this scripture, we just kind of used this example to talk about the importance of having a good attitude, especially in tough situations. And this is something that is especially applicable today. Having a good attitude in tough situations, because Christians often find themselves in tough situations. You know, we brought up 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where Paul says we should not grumble as the Israelites did when they were wandering around the wilderness. And why did they grumble? Because they said they didn't have enough food, they didn't have enough water. Grumbling indicates a lack of trust in God. God brought us out into here to the wilderness to die. Doesn't he know that we're thirsty? Doesn't he know that we're hungry? Doesn't he know that people are pursuing us, the Egyptians? You know, grumbling indicates a lack of trust in God. But God knows where we are. God knows what we need. God knows the outcome of situations. Even when we're in tough situations, our responsibility is to maintain that trust in God. And if we want to take that a step further, we follow Paul and Silas's example, and we have a positive attitude when we're in that tough situation. Now, this earthquake occurs, and it lets the prisoners free. And the jailer is about to kill himself. Paul stops him from doing so. And the question that this guy asks is, "What must I do to be saved?" Now, I love this jailer because you recognize how smart he really is. He knows why they were jailed, you know, for preaching this weird message about Jesus. And he casts out this girl with the spirit of divination. But they're singing songs in prison, and that's kind of weird. You know, and they've got this positive attitude, and this earthquake has miraculously come up when they were in jail. And they were free. They could have run from the situation. But instead, they come to me and they prevent me from killing myself. So this guy, he takes all these things and he puts them together and he realizes that there is credibility to this message. There's something to these guys. And in most cases, a lot of things, you know, you hear a lot of people talk about their testimony. What attracted you to this gospel message? And they talk about someone who was really influential in their lives. And they said, "I could tell there was something to this person. The love that they had, the behaviors that they had, the attitude they had, that's what attracted me to it. I could tell there was something to it." And I think it's the same thing with this guy. He could tell that there was something with Paul and Silas. He put things together. And he's really direct with them. But the question I would ask, saints, is do you think he would have been that direct if Paul and Silas didn't have that positive attitude? Do positive attitudes make people a little bit more approachable? You know, I've walked down the street and, you know, maybe needed directions or someone to tie my shoe. I don't know, you know. And who do you look for when you need something? Somebody who looks helpful. If somebody looks mean and upset and unwelcoming, you're not going to that person asking for help. You're looking for the person who looks like they would be willing to help you. Do you think this guy would have been so candid and direct with Paul and Silas if they didn't have that positive attitude, if they didn't have that positive demeanor? You know, this is a really great lesson that we need to keep in mind. is that, you know, our attitudes are going to play a big role in our ministries. You know, a lot of people, when they go through a hard situation, all they can think about is, how do I get out of this as fast as I can? This is a terrible, tough situation. I got to get out of it. And I understand that. I get it. Who wants to be in a situation that's hard, that's tough, that's stressful? But we've learned from the book of Acts that great things can come from tough situations. Paul and Silas, they could have ran out of the prison when the doors were open, when their feet were released from the stocks. Did you get a piece of that? I mean, keep in mind right there in verse 24, it says that their feet were in stocks. They ran to the jailer to stop him from killing himself. The prison doors weren't just flung open when the earthquake happened. Sounds like their feet were released too. That's pretty miraculous, right? I mean, I can understand doors opening. I mean, you see it in earthquakes, doors flap open, windows break, that kind of thing. But handcuffs on your feet being released? Huh, that's weird. It was a tough situation. They didn't just run out, right? They stuck around. But you know, people are really going to pay attention to see if we're living the message that we're promoting, the message that we're preaching. So we got to make sure that we're not just talking the talk, we got to make sure that we're walking the walk as well. All right, questions or comments as we continue? Let's talk more about this Philippian jailer. Because it's an important one. You know, there's usually when we're talking about conversions, usually when we're talking about salvation, there's four big examples in the book of Acts that we go to. The day of Pentecost, the Ethiopian eunuch, the conversion of Saul / Paul, and this one. This is an important conversion example. Would we agree on that? I mean, is this one that we go to and we're trying to help people understand what it takes to receive salvation, what you need to do, what you need to believe? This is one that we go to. And this is something that people understand. We live in the YouTube age where if you don't know something, you look for an example. And where do you go to look for that example on how to do something? YouTube. This is something we can relate to. How does a person receive salvation? Well, let's go to the book and let's look at the examples. How did they do it? So this is an important one. This is an important one. Now, again, something that I like about this example is that, you know, this question that this guy posed is, what do I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? It kind of reminds me of the question that's asked in Acts chapter 2, you know, after Peter preaches the gospel message and he helps them to understand that they had crucified the Christ, God in the flesh. And, you know, that realization hit them like a ton of bricks. And the question that they ask is, brothers, what must we do? Now, it's not as direct as what must I do to be saved, but it's hitting around that, right? What do we got to do about it? We realize we're in trouble because we killed God in the flesh. We're in trouble. What do we do about it? But I love how direct this question is. You know, we talk about how smart this Philippian jailer was, so he's not beating around the bush. He realizes the message is credible and he wants to know. I think it makes sense based on this guy's character that he would ask the question so directly and plainly. Now, in verse 31, Paul tells them, well, you need to believe in Jesus. And if you believe in Jesus, you're going to be saved. But not just who, not just you, but who else? Your household. Now, faith-only people, they really like verse 31. You know, because every now and then, you know, a lot of people, they're trying to find that verse that says, see, this is proof that all you have to do is believe in Jesus, nothing else is required, and you receive salvation. This is one that they like to go to, okay? Now, one of the lessons we know in Bible study is that we don't take anything out of context, correct? So let's keep this in context, and let's say this guy, all he needs is faith to be saved. Well, according to the verse, if all he needs is faith to be saved, who else gets to come along as a result of his faith? His family, too. Wow, isn't that awesome if you take that out of context? That not only is he saved only by faith, but his family is also saved if you take that out of context. Because that's what Paul says. He says, look, if you believe in Christ, you will be saved, you and your household. Now, can you imagine if churches use this as a selling point? You know, because there's a lot of parents that are concerned for their kids. There's kids who are concerned for their parents, right? So what if a preacher was preaching, look, you need to come in here and you need to hear the message. You need to be a member of our congregation and you need to believe. Because what we preach is that if you believe, not only are you saved, but so is everyone around you. It's like you've got this orbit of salvation, and anyone who's around you is going to be pulled in. They're going to be part of that gravitational field, and they're going to be saved as well. Now, this would be really appealing for parents who have kids that are getting ready to go to college, because there's some statistic that says, like, three out of every four kids that go to college, if they grew up in the church, they leave the church. So this would be great for parents who have that fear. It's like, okay, even if I send my kids to college, you know, and they abandon everything that they were raised to believe or what they were taught, hey, as long as I maintain my salvation, they get to be saved too. Kind of reminds me of the story of Job a little bit, right? Because he would perform sacrifices, not just for himself, but if his kids messed up. Well, this one's for me, and this is for my kids. So what did Paul mean? Sir?
To add to that.
Please.
The word for believe there is second person singular.
Second person
so
singular.
He's telling him, you personally, Philippian jailer, believe. So it completely even the Greek adds to what you're saying. Mm-hmm. You personally believe. And if you take that, like you said, out of context, yeah, mm-hmm. your belief is going to determine your household mm-hmm. salvation.
Mm-hmm. And of course, most people aren't going to go back there and look at the Greek either, right? Right. Absolutely. Absolutely. Good. I appreciate that. Sometimes when you're up, I'm like, uh-oh. But not today. No. You know, flip over to 1 Corinthians 15, because we kind of see this being applied in other places as well. You guys probably know where I'm going. Well, we're going to 1 Corinthians 15, but the point I'm making, you probably know where I'm going. Verse 29, this is another popular verse that's really taken out of context and misapplied. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead if the dead are not raised at all? Why are people baptized on their behalf? This is another dangerous verse to take out of context. What group was it, Matt? Do you remember that, was it the Mormons? They were like baptizing people on behalf of Jews that were killed in the Holocaust. Was it the Mormons? Mormons do baptize for the dead. I remember there was some group that said they were doing it, were baptizing people on behalf of the dead because of this verse, right? And this particular group were doing it for all the Jews that died in the Holocaust. This one's for you, and this one's for you. You know, we got to get them out of hell. They already died in the Holocaust, so we got to get them to heaven. And they got like a lot of heat for that. So this is not a foreign concept. This is, you know, something that people actually practice today. But what did Paul mean? You know, if he believed, then not only would he be saved, but in his household as well. But if we continue reading, if you keep everything in context, Paul went with the jailer to his house. He spoke of the word of the Lord to everyone in the household, and they were baptized too. So that tells you clearly, even if you don't study the Greek, you know, that this guy didn't just need to believe in Jesus for him and his household to be saved. Because if all it took was for him to believe for his household to be saved, why would Paul go to his household at all? I mean, if faith for the jailer is all that was required for both he and his household to be saved, Paul didn't need to go to his house. So I think what Paul was really getting at here was the influence that this guy could have on his household. If he believed he and his household would be saved, I think this is a strong indicator about the influence that he could have. Flip over to 1 Peter chapter 3. This is just one example. There's many other examples of how, you know, influence from one person to the next can impact their salvation. Look at verses 1 through 2. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if they do not obey the word, they may be won without a word, but by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Is Peter emphasizing here that, hey, ladies, wives, you can be influential on your husband? I think he talks about that in one of the Corinthian letters as well. You know, that parents, you know, you make your children holy, you know, by obeying the word of God. But, you know, Peter's making it clear. It's like, look, salvation does not transfer from one person to the next like osmosis. Peter's telling wives who have unbelieving husbands, that your influence can help to win over your husband. And I think that's the same point that Paul is making in Acts chapter 16, that if he believes, this Philippian jailer, if you believe, if you influence your husband, if you have that positive example, they can be saved too. I think that's one of the reasons why the jailer invited Paul to his house. It's kind of, yes, sir, Chad, can we run a mic over to him? Well, look at this. Chad is running to the mic.
I realize the time to ask this question is probably past, but there was a point where you got to this point of no return, and now we have to turn back to it. Is there any correlation or something in the context I'm missing there when there's an earthquake, the jailer wakes up, and then all of a sudden he rushes in and he makes the connection, okay, they're still here, I need to be saved. Mm-hmm. Like, what is that correlation that he runs in there, he sees them, and now he's like, oh, okay, I need to be saved?
Well, like I said, I think I think he was a smart guy, and I think he put things together. He knew why they were there, because they were preaching this message. They had this positive attitude in prison, whereas nobody else is singing in prison, but they are. Coincidentally, there's this earthquake that happens. They're freed. They have a chance to escape, but instead, they prevent him from committing suicide, right? So I think, personally, he put all those things together and he realized that there was credibility to their message, that there must be something about these guys that's true, because they're casting out demons, miraculous things are happening to help free them. I think he put everything together and decided that there's something to that. Matt?
Yeah, also in verse 20, when it said when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, it said these men are throwing our city into confusion. So what the message that they were preaching and doing was what was known to the whole city. And
so he would have been familiar with the message.
Yeah, the Philippian jailer being, you know, an employee or however you want to say it, connected with the chief magistrates, would have been thoroughly apprised of what was being stated and possibly even heard it themselves.
Right. I mean, there's obviously things in Scripture that happen that are not recorded, right? Things happen between the magistrates delivering them to the jailer. A conversation took place, or maybe he, being a resident, had heard about the message that they were preaching and was curious about it. Those are things that were not told. But obviously he understood the message they were preaching and what they were proclaiming because he asked this question. Right. By the way, we use mics just so the people online can hear. Yeah, that's why. So the people online, they can hear what you're saying. Go ahead, repeat it. Do it again. Yeah.
I apologize. The light just clicked when Matt said that because it would have been a he said she said moment because those that were accusing Paul would have told the charges that he said or he cast this spirit out because the spirit said these are the servants of the Most High God proclaiming the way of salvation. So it makes sense that the jailer would be familiar with the charges.
Yeah, and then when everything else happened, I think he put it together. I think it clicked for him. Great question. All right, where are we? We got off road a little bit, but that's okay. I like it. So we don't need to talk about the essentiality of baptism here, because just like a lot of people would like to use this scripture to talk about, you know, this is a faith-only situation, that this guy was baptized as an outward sign of an inward grace. You know, some people would look at this and say, well, if baptism is so important, why didn't Luke record here what baptism was for? And I think the answer is pretty simple, which is because he already addressed the purpose of baptism back in Acts chapter 2, right? In Acts chapter 2, when people ask Peter, brothers, what shall we do? Peter says, be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We don't have to keep addressing what baptism is for, because he already did it 14 chapters ago. So, you know, just a little side note there. All right, any other questions or comments as we continue? Okay, let's press on. Let's finish out the rest of the chapter here. But when it was day, the magistrate sent the police saying, let those men go. Let my people go. All right. And the jailer reported these words to Paul, just like that too, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, isn't that what they say like in denominational churches? Thank you, go in peace. But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No, let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came out and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. So as we see here, after a very eventful night, I mean, look, Paul and Silas, they were in prison. They're freed from prison. You know, they've made some believers. Now they're being set free. But it doesn't set right with Paul. He doesn't like how this is going down, because he recognizes that what's happened is unlawful. I mean, they were arrested, they were beaten, their clothes were torn, and they were thrown into jail, and now they're just being let go. I don't know about that. You know, I want to just go back again and look at verses 19 through 23. Or actually, just 22 through 23. "The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them in prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely." See, even the magistrates, now a magistrate's a judge. We still have them today in Virginia. Even magistrates, as a judge, they're supposed to be unbiased. You know, they're supposed to be able to look at situations from an objective standpoint in order to administer justice. But we see here that even the magistrates, they get caught up in the mob mentality. According to verse 22, the magistrates are those who tore their clothes off them. So it kind of sounds like, okay, well, after a night when people had a chance to kind of cool off, you know, the magistrates woke up the next morning. They realize, you know, I don't know if that was the right thing to do. So let's just get these guys to leave quietly. You know, maybe we don't even have to report the situation. Let's just get them to get out so we can just sweep it under the rug. But Paul's not having it. He says, no, you know, these guys beat us. They threw us in prison without reason. You know, they need to come down here and release us. They need to own this. They're the ones who did it. They need to lie. They made their bed. Now they need to lie in it. So the magistrates, they come to them and they apologize. Now, personally, I think this situation is a great reminder to Christians. We are called to be kind. We are called to be patient. We are called to be understanding. We have the expectation to be wronged. But that doesn't mean we're doormats. Flip over to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5. Jesus says, "You have heard it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse from one who would borrow from you." See, a lot of people would look at these verses and sort of conclude that any sort of wrong that we are suffered, you know, you just kind of have to take it. You can't even stick up for yourself. But something we're talking about tonight is making sure that we take everything into context. And that doesn't mean just this portion of Scripture, but all Scripture. Flip over to John 18. I like how Christ reacts in this particular situation. This is, in the middle of Jesus' trial. Towards the beginning of it, I guess. 19 through 24. "The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, 'I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said. And when he said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, is that how you answer the high priest? Jesus answered him, if what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But what if I said is right? Why do you strike me? So Jesus is about to be delivered to Pilate. And you know, when he was slapped, his answer was, well, thank you, sir. May I have another? You know, he questioned the soldier for doing it. You know, when Paul was beaten and thrown into prison unlawfully, I mean, he didn't just shrug his shoulders and say, you know, that's just how it goes sometimes. Sometimes you get beaten, you get mobbed, your clothes get torn, you get thrown into prison. He stuck up for himself. He wanted people to take responsibility for their actions. I mean, if we look at Jesus' references, what he's referring to in Matthew chapter 5, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That was part of the Mosaic law for the Israelite nation. Jesus' ministry was designed to help transition from the old covenant into the new covenant. That means bringing in Gentiles. And we know from previous studies that the Gentiles, you know, not really expected to keep the law of Moses. We talked about that when it came to circumcision in Acts chapter 15. Jesus is making it clear that we're not out to get revenge or retaliate. You know, Scripture makes it clear that we're going to be mistreated. We're going to be treated unfairly. Scripture doesn't hide that. And Scripture makes it clear that you have to accept that. It's going to happen. But that doesn't mean that we're incapable or not allowed to point out wrong when it is done to us and the desire to have justice. I mean, what would happen if every time the world said, you Christians need to stop preaching the gospel message, and we just said, okay. What would happen then? You know, we got to recognize there's a difference between sticking up for yourself because you want revenge or sticking up with yourself because you want to retaliate versus desiring fairness and justice. Does God want fairness and justice? I mean, in Matthew chapter 5, in that same scripture we're looking, we read a little bit further. It says, you know, he causes the sun to rise on the good and the evil. He causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. Therefore, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Talking about being fair, treating everybody the same. You know, when you stick up for yourself to retaliate or to get revenge, you know, that causes anger, and that's the kind of anger that leads to sin, which we're advised to not do. But when you do it with the intention of having justice, and when you boil it down, that's what justice means. It means fairness. Christians are not called to be doormats. We're called to be kind. We're called to be patient. We have the understanding that we're going to be wronged and we're going to be mistreated. What's important is how we handle it when that happens. Questions or comments? Okay, let's go to Acts 17. That will conclude that chapter. I got to look at my phonetic spellings here. Amphipolis and Apollonia. I think I got those okay. All right. All right. Let's look at verse 1. I already got the hard part done. And when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue, so close, of the Jews. So Paul and Silas, they're continuing their journey through Macedonia. And again, I know I've been emphasizing this throughout the series in Acts, and I'll continue to do that. You know, again, if you have one of those Bibles, or if you can look up a map of, you know, if you look up a map on Google Images, Paul's second missionary journey, you can follow these places and you actually see where he's going. And I think it's fascinating, you know, because they left Philippi, you know, they're going to these other places that are just south of Philippi, and they're just going deeper into the Macedonian region. And then they come to Thessalonica, which should be a place that's very familiar to us because, of course, two books in the New Testament are Paul's letters to the Thessalonians. So again, we get to see where Paul is making these connections and these places that he's going. It's a neat thing when you really study that out and you follow his path. But look at verses 2 through 9. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, and did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out of the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of his brothers before the city authorities, saying, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. So this is more or less what we've been seeing throughout the whole book of Acts, right? Paul is going into the synagogues. He's trying to convince the Jews who had been familiar with scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. All these people are hearing about this wonderful message about salvation and forgiveness and eternal life, and it's drawing these great crowds. And as a result of this fantastic message, and not just people, you know, reading as a scribe or as a lawyer, because they're being enthralled by this, they're getting these great crowds, and the Jews are jealous of it. So what do? They cause a riot, they cause an uproar to try to get them in trouble. Now, we do see that they attack the house of Jason, and this is the first time we hear about Jason. We're not given a lot of information about him, but based on what we're given, it sounds like, you know, Jason's house served as a meeting place for the church because his household was attacked. It also appears that Jason offers money to help stop the attack. ESV says that he gave the authorities money as security. NASB says as a pledge. NIV says post bond. If you look at the Greek word there, it means sufficient. That's what it means. So it kind of sounds like, to me, corrupt government at work. You know, the way I kind of read this, if you're using that definition, it would read as, "And when they had taken sufficient money from Jason, they let them go." So what does that sound like? How much is it going to take to just make this problem go away? I don't know. Again, that's about as much as I studied it out. But that's maybe somewhat I took from it. 10 through 15. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as the men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea, also they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command from Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. All right, so they're going even deeper into the Macedonian region. Again, if you look at the map, they're just continuing to go further south into Greece. And once again, they go into a Jewish synagogue, and they meet some Jews who are described as being more noble, who received the word with eagerness. Now, this term noble, it comes up several times in the New Testament, and it can mean different things. On one hand, it can mean like royal bloodline, right? Like a prince or a princess, you know, somebody who comes from a, you know, royal family. But it also can mean noble-minded, which is a term reserved for people who have, quote-unquote, a higher level of thinking. And I think the latter definition is probably what Luke was referring to. You know, not that these guys were princes and princesses and, you know, noble families. I think he was saying these are people who had a higher level of thinking because of how he describes them. You know, because in verse 11, it says that these guys were searching the scriptures. And how often were they searching the scriptures to find out if what the things that they were preaching were true? Daily. It says on a daily basis, they were taking these things that Paul and Silas were telling them, and they were going and studying these things out themselves on a daily basis to determine, hey, are these things true? Have these prophecies about Jesus been fulfilled? They're looking into it for themselves. And in verse 12, you know, as a result of their diligence, as a result of their high level of thinking, it says they believed. How about that? A person becomes a believer when they look into something for themselves and they actually apply it. How about that? Amazing, right? Now, we've got some high-level thinking individuals here. We've got some noble people here, not just because you are royalty in the kingdom, being brothers and sisters of the King of Kings, Christ Jesus, but also because these are people who are higher-level thinking because you're studying the Scriptures. You're looking into these things by yourself to determine if these things are true. But I think there's a great lesson here also when it comes to spreading the gospel message, and it's something that we've seen throughout the book of Acts. One of the patterns that we see in the book of Acts is that Paul goes into these Jewish synagogues, or he goes to preach the gospel message, and some people believe and some people don't. And the people who don't, they typically get mad, they typically get jealous, they, you know, cause all kinds of trouble. And I know that there's times in our own ministries when we're going around and we're spreading the gospel message, we're trying to generate spiritual conversations because we want to do our part in the Great Commission to lead people to Christ. And some people are interested and some people are not. And some people are getting mad about it. Some people are angry when you want to talk to them about spiritual things and absolute truths, right? And we also know that the gate that leads to salvation is narrow and those who find it are few. So typically, you're going to experience a lot more rejection, not to be confused with failures, than you are acceptance. People who want to hear those things. And that can be discouraging after a while. And one approach that people can have after they experience that much rejection is, there's no point to try because no one's going to listen anyway. Okay. So, usually I'm one to point out how the things that we were raised to believe, these little catchphrases, are false or they're misleading. You know, we grew up when we're told, look, it's okay, nobody's perfect. So then when you come across, you know, when Jesus says you must be perfect, like your heavenly Father is perfect in Matthew chapter 5, you know, it conflicts a little bit. But we got to understand biblical definitions. Well, here's one that came up, which I think is, we probably heard growing up, which is very applicable to this. Everybody's different. Everybody's different. Just because one person is going to reject the gospel message and not want to hear it doesn't mean the next person isn't going to want to hear it or is going to reject it. Now, I'm at the point now where I can speak from experience that there's going to be times when we're going to come across those, as described in Berea, where you're going to come across people who think differently, people who are interested, people who will look through the Scriptures themselves to determine if the message that you're presenting to them is true. And I know I've said this before, but seeking and saving the lost, it gets a little bit easier when you realize who you're seeking. You know, Christ says in Matthew chapter 7, if you seek, you will find. If you knock, it will be opened. So that means essentially when you put our mission and that together, we're seeking people who are seeking. We're looking for people who are looking for truth. So saints, my encouragement tonight is to keep plugging away. You know, we're going to find ourselves in tough situations. Our mission, our mindset, our behaviors, it's going to put us in tough situations. Paul and Silas gives us a great example to remain positive in those tough situations. But they also give us a great example to keep plugging away. Because there might be 100, 200, 1,000 people that turn down the invitation to have a Bible study, to talk about spiritual things. But saints, out of that 1,000, 2,000, you might find one. And when you find that one, it will make all the other, you know, declines worth it. So keep plugging away. Okay, we'll stop there tonight. Questions or comments?